All right, we're going to read from the Bible now. So please, if you've got a Bible there, it's John 3, 16 to 21. John 3, 16 to 21. If you need a Bible, there are some up the back. Also, one of the great things about North Coast Church, or at least I really appreciate, is that we have a Q&A time after our Bible talk. And so there's going to be a number that comes up on the slides. If you have any questions that you want to ask, feel free to text that number and put those questions on it, and hopefully we'll get those answered for you. But the other thing is, a lot of the questions that don't get answered on Sunday do get answered on our blog, so please keep checking our blog and reading and seeing more of God's Word. All right, John 3, 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Cheers, Brenda. Well, welcome again, church. Great to see you this morning. And if you're a visitor, we've been working through John's Gospel. So all we've been doing is carefully working through John's Gospel. It's been about, a couple of weeks. We've got one more week to go. Next week, Sunday, Tyler will end off our series in John's Gospel. And then we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, just chapter 4 to chapter 7, because you'll remember last year, same time, we did 1 to 3. So that's how we roll. But we're in John chapter 3, verse 16, very famous verse. Hopefully you've either got it on a bracelet or on your phone or in a Bible in front of you. Well, here's something to get you going. Have a look at this. Anyone know who this is? Anyone? You know who that is? It's not the San Francisco hairdressing champion, which you might be tempted to think it is, but it's not. In fact, that is Sir Isaac Newton. There we go, Sir Isaac Newton. There he is as a young man. He lived in the late 1600s, 1700s. Now, the reason I put him up there, this is a fascinating character. This guy is worth checking out. Amazing character. You are looking at one of the smartest people that have ever lived. And that's saying something. I don't know if you know this, but there are approximately 108 billion people who have ever lived on this planet. And that guy's in the top five. One of the smartest people who has ever lived. Absolute freak. His contemporaries said of him, "Nearer the mortals, no man may come." That's what his contemporaries said about him. As a student, he was frustrated with conventional mathematics, so he invented an entirely new form of calculus and told no one about it for 27 years. He just did it as a hobby. In fact, coming closer to the Bible, he was fascinated with Solomon's temple and the floor plan, so he taught himself Hebrew and became an expert in ancient Hebrew so that he could study Solomon's floor temple a little bit better. But like all geniuses, he was nuts. He did strange things. He would jump out of bed, swing his legs over, and get stuck in thought. And his servants would bring him lunch, and he was still sitting there, immobilized, just thinking. Once he took a bodkin, you know, it's a pointy thing. He stuck it behind his eye and his eyeball to wiggle it around to see what was between his eyeball and his brain. He did weird things like that. But let me tell you what happened. A group of scientists had been trying to calculate the motion of the planets. And they knew it was a curve. They knew it was round. It was obvious. The sun is going round. That's obvious. But they were trying to think mathematically how it all works. For those of you who actually do know what I'm talking about, I'm going into the inverse square law, which I know nothing about. But there you go. And so they were trying to work out this maths. And so one day they were at a dinner and Isaac Newton was invited. And they were all discussing this. And they happened to mention it. What would the shape be given the inverse square law and the, you know, they're trying to work it out. Newton looked up and said, oh, it's an ellipse. I've calculated it. And they all stared at him. They've been working on this for years. They looked at him in absolute, it's like saying you've found a cure to cancer, but I forgot to tell you, sorry. They stared at him. So they rushed him home, frog marched him to his quarters to find his papers. And he couldn't find it because he had calculated it years ago and lost it. So they said to him, will you do it again? He agreed. So he started working it out. And for 2 years, he worked solid. And he came up with a book called it's called De Principia. But it's the Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Now, stay with me here. It is a phenomenal piece of writing. One of the greatest human works ever produced. There are very few people who can read it. There's only a handful of people who can understand it. But what he did was he calculated the orbital body, a movement of heavenly bodies. He calculated mathematically motion. And he produced the first really human universal law that works. You will probably recognize his three laws of motion, which were in this book. Phenomenal stuff. The most famous one is his second law of motion. Here it comes. Every action has a reaction. And what he calculated alongside that, he showed mathematically how everything in the universe is somehow related to everything else. There's a force working between everything in the universe. Why do we begin like this morning? I hope you're on the edge of your seat. Because as I was studying our passage this morning, I was looking at it. It jumped out at me. Our passage this morning shows us two laws that govern everything in the universe. In our passage this morning, we are going to see there is an action. And there is a reaction. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see the relationship between the world and God. Here is God. Here is the world. What is the dynamic between them? What is the forces that operate between God and the world? Is there a pull between them? How do they relate to each other? Is there an action and a reaction? How do they line up? And our passage this morning is going to show us, and it's pretty amazing when you see it. God loves the world. God loves the world. But astonishingly, the world hates God. There is the action. God loved the world. There is the action. The reaction is that the world hates God. And those two forces shape all of reality. In fact, I'm going to try and show you that they will shape your life. Your life will be shaped by those two forces. So here are the two things we're going to see this morning from our passage. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Action. Reaction. The world so loved darkness that it hated his son. And those are the two forces that will shape your life one way or the other. So let me pray and we'll look at our passage together. Let me pray. Father, this morning we're going to see all over again that you are not like us. You are nothing like us. We have nothing in common. You are great. You are glorious. You are love. And we are the very opposite of those things. But by your grace, will you break through? You didn't send your Son to condemn the world. You sent your Son to save it. Will you accomplish that mission this morning? Please save those who repent and believe. Amen. First of all, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Look at verse 16. Famous words. But look at it with me again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here is the action. And it's very important to understand that this is not a reaction. God was not forced or coerced into doing this. God is not a reactor. God did not look at the world, and the world was wonderful, kind, valuable, and God just had to do this. He had to do it. Not at all. God is an actor, not a reactor. God always acts first. He created the world, his own choice, freely, voluntarily. He freely and voluntarily decided to love the world that he created. He freely and voluntarily decided to redeem his world. He freely and voluntarily decided to send his Son. God loved the world. Which God? See that word God? God can mean anything. I mean, God means lots of things. Which God? Well, the God we've been studying in the book of John. Remember this verse? Key verse in John's Gospel. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, so there's only one God, who is at the Father's side. Oh my goodness, there's only one God, but he's at the Father. There's plurality in this one God. He has made him known. The only God you can speak about legitimately is the God that Jesus Christ has revealed. There's no other God but the God that Jesus Christ has revealed. But the God that Jesus has revealed, what's he like? What kind of God is he? The answer is that the God that Jesus has revealed to us is the God who loves us. He loves us. The truth of God's existence is no less than the truth that God loves us. Look at 3 verse 16. God loved the world. He gave his only Son. It's through the giving of his Son that we know that God loves us. You can search every other religion you like. You will not find a God who loves us. Other religions will present to you a God of sorts. But they cannot present to you a God who loves. Because a God who loves is only found in Jesus Christ. Take this to heart, folks. Listen, take it to heart. I don't know what your childhood was like. I don't know what experience of love you've had. But here is something the Word of God has to change into you. You've got to take on board that God loves you. You have to take that on board. You need to look into the sky and you need to think, okay, there I am. I'm on the beach. I don't know where your happy place is. And you're looking into the sky. What do you think? Okay. I know there is a God. I can't see him. But I know there is a God because of Jesus. Otherwise, who was Jesus? So I know there's a God. Easy. But what is he really like? I look into the sky. What is God really like? I mean, sometimes he seems awfully quiet. He's very quiet. What's he like? Sometimes he seems far away. Sometimes it's almost as if he's disconnected. I think he must have given up on me a little bit, because yesterday I let him down so much and I let myself down. So I reckon, you know, like a bad TV show, you know, when you look away, ew, I think he's done a bit of that with me and with the world. When I see the news, I know God cannot be watching what's going on, surely. So I wonder what's going on with God. But listen, when you come back to Jesus, when you come back to the gospel, here's what you need to do. You need to look up and you need to correct all of those thoughts. They're wrong. And what you need to see when you look up is a God who really loves you. Because that is what he is like. He loves the world and he loves you. And I've got proof. I've got proof for you. There's no reason to doubt. What is the proof? Prove it to me. Well, easy. John 3, verse 16. He gave you proof. Look at what it says. For God, and you know, really, we should fix this once and for all. It's bad to say, for God so loved the world, because that's talking about quantity. And that's not what the text is actually saying. What the text is actually saying is, this is how God loved the world. That's what it's actually saying. For God so loved the world, i.e. in this way. That's literally what it means. So what it's saying is, this is how God loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only son. He did it. There's your proof. You can't reverse the results. You know, when the thin blue line pops up, ain't no going back. God sent his son. You can't reverse that. Now you know. He loves you. If Jesus had not come into the world, you would have no grounds to believe that God loves you. Well, it's a nice thing to do. I mean, it's a kind of a nice thing to send a prophet. That's nice. It must be a nice thing to send a messenger. That's sweet. I think he's trying to tell me something. But it's a whole different matter when God sends his son. And you've got to think to yourself, why bother? Wow. Gee, God went to a lot of trouble. You know what? He seems awfully eager. Well, that's true. Our God is an eager God. He's keen. He's eager. Only love makes sense of verse 16. God loved the world by sending his son. What is driving God? What's the end? I speak respectfully. What's the engine room of God? What's making God do what God does? Love. Love determines what God does. He's driven by love. For God loved the world, he gave his son. But there's more. There's more. Because God didn't just send his son. He didn't send his son to talk to us. He didn't send his son to perform for us, like give us a moral example. In fact, God actually didn't send his son. Look at the words closely. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world, he sent his only son. What does it say? It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Wow! That's way bigger than sending. He gave. What does gave mean? It means he sent Jesus to die. That word gave means Jesus came to die. Look at, how do I know this? Well, look at verse 14. There's a context here. Verse 16, what does verse 16 start with? It starts with the letter 4. When you see the letter 4, ask what it's there for. It connects us to what's gone before. So look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only Son. God gave his Son to be crucified. That's how this morning you can know, despite the devil, whispering in your ear. He doesn't love you. He loves the guy next to you and the lady next to you and the one in front of you, but he doesn't love you. Or your bad childhood, you know, I've been through so much, therefore no one could possibly love me. Don't listen to those voices. Look at the text. God loves you because he gave his son for you. You cannot doubt it. There's no reason to doubt it. How can we get our heads around this kind of love? That God should give his son to die for me. It's a thing that, well, how do you do it? I'm supposed to preach on this stuff. How do you get your head around? Well, maybe let's help ourselves. Maybe, perhaps, you have a child, all right? Maybe you can get a glimpse of this. Sorry for those of you who don't have children. But let's say you've got a child. How do you get your head around this? Imagine you read in the hospital, Princess Margaret Hospital, there is a child who is dying of multiple organ failure. Horrible, horrible situation. And as you read this article in the paper, you suddenly think, wait a minute, I've got a child. Oh, and he's healthy. I've got a healthy child. It's brilliant. You know what I'm going to do? I'll send my son down there, okay? Then they can kill him, and they can harvest all his organs for that other child. What a great idea. I mean, would you do that? Could you do that? Well, I know I could never do that. Never. And that's the kind of love we're approaching. We're only starting to approach it. You see, here's the thing. You've got to feel a little bit sorry for the child at Princess Margaret Hospital, don't you? I mean, poor child. It's not fair. So young, so sick. That's not what God did. God did not send his son to die for the sick child in Princess Margaret Hospital only. God sent his son to die for the pedophile in Caserina prison in maximum security. That's the difference. We're growing to a level of love that is incomprehensible to us. That God should do that. That he should send his son, his perfect son, to die for perfectly bad people. It's love beyond degree. You can't measure that kind of love. Because that's what 3 verse 16 tells us. Look at what it says. For God so loved the world. The world is not a neutral term in John's gospel. The word world is not a neutral term. In John's gospel, the word world means kind of like a seething cauldron, a mass of evil. The world in John's gospel is a dark place. It's a place where people are proud, lovers of self, haters of God, who hurt each other. That's the world that God loved. Can you believe it? That's the world that God gave his son for. It's what puts God's love on an utterly different plane. Let me show it to you. Look how the Bible puts it. Look at this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Oh, it has happened. You know this. People have died for others. So it's a wonderful act of love. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are human beings. We are looking at something that is incomprehensible to us. We don't do this sort of thing. What you are looking at is a thing called unconditional love, and we don't do that sort of thing. Not on this planet. What we do is, I love good people. I love nice people. I love kind people. I particularly love people who love me. I'm good at that. I'm very good at that. In fact, I like this woman because she's pretty. And she does it for me. And I love him because he's good to me. That's how I love. Don't ask me to do that because I'm a human being. I don't do that. And yet this is the love that we're staring at. A God who loves sinners. No other religion has anything to compare to that. In every other religion, you will find a God who loves you if you perform well enough. But Jesus. But Jesus. Jesus shows us a God who loves unconditionally. And he doesn't just love us in word. He loved us by doing something. He gave his only son. One of the best musos on this planet is, undeniably, John Mayer. And John Mayer's got a great song, which is called Love is a Verb. Love is a verb. Don't tell me you love me. Do something. And that's God. He doesn't tell you he loves you. He doesn't come to you and whisper sweet nothings. He does something. He gave his only son to die for you. There's love. Unconditional love. By the way, without John 3 verse 16, how would you ever know what love is? I suppose you could go to Google. Dear Google. See, I'm old. Because you don't say, dear Google. But anyway, what you do is you say, what is love? And up it comes. What you should do as a Christian is go, I know what love is. Let me look it up. John 3 verse 60. Ah, now I know what love is. Love is self-sacrificial giving for the good of someone who doesn't deserve it. That's love. No other definition of love will do but that. And we would never have known it without John 3 verse 16. But why? I'm still not at the heart of this. Why did God choose to show his love like this? Why did God say, oh, well, they don't believe I love them. I'll make them a planet. No, they still don't believe I love them. I'll give them summer. Oh, they still don't believe I love them. I'll give them milk. Oh, they still don't believe I love them. I'll give them surf. Oh, they still don't believe I love them. I'll put them in Perth. They still don't believe. I'll send my son. It doesn't work like that. The reason God sent his son to die is because we were going to die. Have a look at 3 verse 16 again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It was Confucius. Confucius said, and I think these are great words, to love something is to want it to live. To love something is to want it to live. God loved you. He wanted you to live. That's why he sent his son. Because you were going to die. You and I deserve death. We've chosen death. We must die because we're spoiling everything. We are spoiling everything. If God is going to make a paradise, logically, he's going to have to get rid of you and me. Obviously, because we're spoiling it. And so he sent his son to die the death we deserve. To take our place. To swap places with us. And the result is that we can live. God looks down on this planet and he says, I want you to live because I love you. I want you to live as long as I live. I want you to be around. I want you to be with me always. I've thought of handcuffing my children. It's illegal. I just want you to be with me forever. God says, I want you to live. And therefore, I will die. So you don't have to die. Look at this text. You can hear the heart of God in this text. This is from the book of Ezekiel. Listen to God's heart. God's people say, surely our transgressions and sins are upon us. We rot away because of them. How then can we live? Great question. How can you live? Why do you think you deserve to live? You don't. How can we live? Here comes God. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You have here such a window into the heart of God. Don't sit on that beach going, gee, I wonder what God thinks of me. Know what he thinks of you. He loves you and he wants you to live. Isn't it amazing how different God is to the world? Get this. God sacrifices his son so that you can live. And this week, I was reading about, not all, but some Muslims who sacrifice their children so that others can die. I was reading this week about suicide bombers as young as 12 years old. There are parents who will sacrifice their children so that others will die. How different is this planet to God, who sends his son so that others can live? And more, who sends his son so that his enemies can live? What kind of love is that? It must be divine. What human can cook up a story like this? Verse 17 is simply too wonderful. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I can't believe it. What would you have done if you had sent your son into this planet? You know the old saying, when a parent's had it up to here, don't make me come down there. Do not make me come down there. You know, the children are going crazy and that's it. Take that to God. God, how does that apply to him? Don't make me come down there. Don't make me, all right, I'm now coming down there. And what does he do when he gets here? He dies on a cross. It's unbelievable. He's so different to us. He dies for sinners. God's attitude to the world is not one of condemnation. God's attitude to the world is one of salvation. It's a huge shake-up for our church. What ministry do we have as a church? What's our ministry as a church? Are we in the ministry of condemnation? Or are we as a church in the ministry of salvation? Are we angry with the world? We get together on a Sunday because, gee, those guys out there are bad. Is that, we have a ministry of condemnation. You think of gay marriage, the whole debate. Does it make you angry? You want to beat them up? You angry with abortion? You angry? You grumpy with the world? You ought not to be. I'm not saying those things are right, not at all. But God's heart is not like yours. God's heart is that they be saved. Not that they be condemned. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come with big boots and a jackhammer and a stick. He came to die on a cross. That's why as a church, we place the utmost emphasis on being a friendly, welcoming church. It's not because that's clever. That's how you grow your church and then we get more money from people and then I can go to Mauritius. Not at all. The reason we're an outside-friendly, focused, outside-focused, Jesus-centered church is because we're open for business. The God who we adore sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that they be saved. And so our church is wide open for business, except when we have to use half the hall. And, you know, how do you welcome people? Where do you have tea and coffee? But anyway, hey, maybe one day God will give us our own building so that we can put up shop, open the doors wide and say, we're here. We're here permanently. We're open for business. Because God wants you to be saved. But don't mishear me. Just because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world does not mean that no one is condemned. Don't misread or mishear this. Look closely at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Hear this. The world that God loves, the world that God wants to save, the world that God gave His Son for, is a world that is already condemned. You have to take that on board. Jesus did not come into a neutral environment. He came into a world that is already condemned. Our sin, that is the way we've ignored God and pushed Him away, treated Him as irrelevant, the way we've treated each other, the way we've ignored what He has said, those things make us guilty. And therefore we stand condemned already. Why do I know that Christianity is the only truth? Because the problem is universal. There's only one problem that faces humanity, and that is that we stand condemned. We're guilty. It's the problem of the Amazonian jungle dweller. It's the problem of the sophisticated European. It's the problem of the refugee. It's the problem of the indigenous people in Australia. It's the problem of all of us. We've all got the same problem. We stand condemned. And people just don't get this. So, this is something I must stop doing. But I've got this North Atlantic journal that I read. It's extreme lefty, liberal journal that I read. I read it to get my juices going, but I shouldn't, because invariably it comes out on a Saturday and I read it on Saturday morning in bed. Poor little wifey goes to make tea and never comes back, because she knows that when he's starting, look, the steam's rising, you know. So I read an article in this journal on Saturday, yesterday. Fascinating. It's about a woman on a spiritual journey, and she's trying to find herself. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. She goes on being married. She goes from being married with kids to becoming a bisexual Buddhist, and she writes the journey. It's written so well. You'll laugh. You'll be engaged. Brilliant. Brilliant. She asks all the right questions. Who am I? What's my purpose? What's the meaning of life? Great questions. If you have those questions, come along to Search Course. Here's the thing. Never once does she ask this question. How can I be forgiven? It's not a question that enters her mind, because she's done nothing wrong. She hasn't killed anyone. She hasn't done anything wrong. Her search is not about how can I be forgiven. Her search is, how can I be even bigger in my life than I used to be? Her search is not about guilt. And she's not unfair. If I had to say to her, have you done wrong things? She'll say, yeah, of course. Everyone's done wrong things. It's no real biggie. We all make mistakes. To err is human. But here's the thing. She completely misses it. Your fundamental problem is not that you don't understand who you are or... Your fundamental problem is that you're condemned. You're guilty. You must find a religion. You must find a belief system that deals with your guilt. If you find a religion that tells you everything and doesn't deal with condemnation, you'll still be lost, because that's what you need. Now, seriously, look at verse 16 and 17. Is there anything that can deal with condemnation like this? Sorry, verse 17 and 18. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is wonderful, is not condemned. Are they guilty? Yes. Have they done wrong things? Yes. But they're not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there's the action. Point one. There's the action. It's not an idea. I hope you haven't been listening to lofty concepts. It's not conceptual. It's not principles. It's fact. That happened in history. It's fact. according to Newton, there's the action. There must be a reaction. Must be some sort of reaction. Now, if you think that's a shock, and probably all of you, the shock's worn off, because it should be a shock. That's shocking. That is shocking that God should do that. Here comes an even bigger shock. Here's the reaction. And would you believe it? The world, I mean, this is incredible. The world so loved darkness that it hated his son. It would you believe it? Everyone picked Hawthorne. It was obvious the Hawks were going to win. Our hearts were Eagles, but it was obvious. You would never have picked this. Who would have thought that with such a display of love, the world's reaction would be to hate God's Son? Think about Jesus' life. Think about Jesus' life. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. He goes everywhere doing good. He never does anything for himself. No riches, no self-aggrandizement, no self-defense, no self-service. He never lashes out at his enemies. Surely Jesus gets the prize. Surely he should get the Nobel Peace Prize. Here's a man who was selfless in everything he ever did. What don't people like about Jesus? Well, what don't you like? How could he have been better? Well, it's not that they don't like Jesus. Look what it says. It's that they loved darkness. That's the problem. Look at verse 19 and 20. It's shocking. And this is the judgment, or if you like, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates, that's strong language, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Can you see why people reject Jesus? It's not because they've got questions. We discovered a dinosaur skeleton next to Mount Ararat. So therefore, Noah's Ark and where did Cain get his wife from? No one rejects Jesus. Don't listen to the smokescreen. They don't reject Jesus on those grounds. They reject Jesus because they love darkness. Because they love to do what they do. That's the reason I rejected Jesus. I heard about Jesus from yay high from my mum, but I preferred what I did. I've got no excuse. No excuse. There is no good reason to reject Jesus. People do not reject Jesus for good reasons. They reject him because they love darkness. I can't accept Jesus, or I will have to change what I do, and that's not up for discussion. A greedy person cannot accept Jesus because they will have to stop accumulating wealth. And you can't love God and you can't love money at the same time. Someone who practices sex, whatever form, outside of marriage, will have to reject Jesus. You're going to have to reject Jesus. It's not that Jesus isn't true. It's just that I don't want to stop doing that. So I'll have to reject Jesus. Thank you. A proud person will have to reject Jesus. They'll have to figure out questions. What are good questions I can ask to make them think I'm thinking? But I'll have to reject Jesus. Because if I accept Jesus, he will want to rule my life. Where's the fun in that? No one rejects Jesus because of intellectual reasons, because there are no intellectual reasons to reject Jesus. They reject Jesus because of moral reasons. Jesus is the light that exposes our sin. Look at what it says in verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. You go out on a date, you've got a big pimple, you go to a restaurant, where do you sit? In the dark. You don't sit near the light. It's the same with Jesus. When your life's covered in pimples, you do not go near Jesus, because he exposes them. Verse 20 to 21 is very easy to illustrate. Look at it again. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's very easy to illustrate. So there you are. It's a very straightforward principle. And you're lying in bed, fast asleep, happy, cuddly, and you've got your teddy next to you. And suddenly you hear outside, tinkle, 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 tinkle. And you tiptoe, or you try and send wife, but she's so fast asleep, so you decide to go yourself. And you tiptoe down, you open the curtains, and there's a bunch of guys with hoodies on, and they're looking into a car out on the verge. So what do? You open the door with a big torch, you shine the torch. Yo, what's going on there? And suddenly these hoodies, gone. The light has exposed them. They're ducking for the darkness. But imagine you're fast asleep in bed and you hear tinkle, tinkle out on the verge. You wake up, tiptoe, open. There's a bunch of guys with hoodies on and they're tinkering on a car on the verge in the dark. And you open the door with a big torch and you go, hey, what's going on? And they go, oh, gee, thanks, mate. Bring that over here. Please bring the light over here. Yeah, we can't get this. Yeah, this thing's broken. Totally different response to the light. That's what Jesus is saying. Sunday by Sunday, we hold up Jesus. Those who don't come back are running for the dark. Those who keep coming back are coming to the light. It's very simple. It's not rocket surgery, as some people would say. That's what this passage is teaching us. Let me try and bring it to a close. Here's what we're being told. The action, God so loved the world that he gave his son, is met with a reaction in Newtonian terms, that the world so loved darkness, it hated his son. But here's what I want to say. Where do you stand on that equation? Where do you stand on the equation? Because here's what I want to say. Your entire life is shaped by those two forces. At the end of the day, your life will be shaped by an acceptance of God's love for you in Jesus, or your life will be shaped by a rejection of God's love for you in Jesus. One will be a continuous, submissive gratitude for being loved so much, and the other will be shaped by a continuous defiance of God's love. Let me put it to you this way. Love will shape your life. Either love rejected or love accepted. That will shape your life. You will either live every single day as a human being who is being loved, or you will live every single day as a human being who's trying to get love, building up who you are. Let me give you some examples as we close, some practical examples. Let's talk about relationships. How do you deal with people? How do you relate to people? If you love yourself, if your self-love is the biggest thing in your world, I know how you relate to people. You're defensive. If they say anything bad, you pounce on them. Ooh, because you're coming close to my self-love. You want to be careful. You don't want to open your heart. You don't want to be too friends with people because they might just get in there, you know. And you've got to look after yourself, protect yourself. You definitely can't forgive. Never. Because she was so wrong. And that's that. And that's that. And that's that. Because self-love is what drives you. It's the center of your cosmos. But when you come to Jesus, what happens is you are set free from self-love. You suddenly realize that your life is defined not by your self-love, but by him who loves you. every day. You wake up in the morning, you feel loved. I'm loved every day. Love pours down on my head. I am now free to love other people. It affects relationships. What about sin? You know sin is hurting you. You know it's letting you down. Never makes you happy at the end of the day. How do you stop it? If you love yourself, well, what are you going to do? Well, you got to beat yourself up. Come on, come on. Or you could give up and be angry with God. His will is interfering with my life. But if you're filled with God's love, then it's easy to stop sinning. Because what you have is the, and this is a phrase of a Puritan, Thomas Chalmers, you have the expulsive power of a new love that blows out all other loves. How do you stop loving darkness? How do you do it? You have a new love that comes inside and blows out all the other loves. Love like that will change you forever. It's so powerful, it'll change you. God so loved the world, he gave his son. The world so loved darkness, it hated his son. Astonishing. I'm going to give you a few moments. Why don't you think about these things? Text in your questions if you have. And then what I've got is I've got a prayer. So why don't you think if